Well, if you can turn over to Romans 5, and we'll get there in a minute. But this is why the gospel is necessary. And if we could have the outline up here, see where we're going to go. The gospel is necessary because of sin. Then we're going to look at the depth and nature of our sin. And then we're going to look at the holiness of God. So last week we started a series on the gospel of grace. And we saw how that is a necessary message, not only for the unbeliever to bring them into the faith. We saw last week that the gospel message is something to be applied by the believer in a daily way to their life. This message is what allows us to freely go to God, to receive help, to enjoy Him, because it teaches we are approaching Him through the merit of Christ and not through our own merit and not through our own performance. Now, my goal today is to give us a greater appreciation of the good news. And to do that, I think we need to understand the bad news first. Because how can you glory in being rescued if you don't know what you've been rescued from? That would be like having surgery performed on you when you're not convinced you're really sick. You would think about the doctor who performed the surgery and you'd think, well, you know, he's okay, I guess. I'm not really sure that I needed that. But if that doctor performed surgery on you and you understood how dependent you were upon his skill to keep you alive when he does that operation and your life is saved, what's going to happen? He will be your hero. You will be so thankful. Now, unfortunately, in today's church, we're kind of guilty of trying to proclaim a gospel message that's so palatable, that's so comfortable. There's never any offense in it. It's kind of like a gospel light. And under that kind of teaching, I think our appreciation for the gospel shrinks. If we never talk about sin, if we never talk about judgment, that hurts us because we'll never really appreciate what God has done to save us from judgment and from sin. So let's look at that. Let's look at this whole gospel light. And you're going to have to be thinkers today. Put on your thinking cap. We're going to do a little theology today, but it's necessary. It is so necessary. Now, how many times have you heard the gospel presented like this? You're sick? Hey, Christ died to bring you healing. Just trust Him. Financial troubles? Christ will provide. Go to Him. Feeling lonely? Christ wants to be your friend. Just accept Him. Have no purpose in life? He'll give you purpose in life. Now, the question is any of that the gospel? Is that why Jesus came to earth to die on a cross? To become the big banker in the sky to help you financially? Listen, the problem with evangelizing like that is this. What happens when that person who's been evangelized like that gets well? Gets money, gets a friend, gets a purpose. You know what is going to happen? They don't need Jesus anymore. See ya. Or what happens if that person, this is even worse, I think. What happens if that person comes to Jesus because you've told him he's the big banker in the sky who will help them financially, and he doesn't? Because the gospel doesn't promise that. It doesn't promise that you're not going to struggle financially. Well, what is that person going to do? That person is going to say, you know what? Christianity doesn't work. I tried it. I came to Christ, gave my life to Him. I believed in Him, and I kept struggling. Now, try to reach that person who feels like they've tried Christianity, and it doesn't work. They're in a much worse condition than they were before you evangelized them with that kind of gospel. See, here's the thing. The gospel is weightier than temporal problems. It deals with the problem that everybody has. What is that? That you have offended a holy God, that you are guilty as you stand before Him, and He must judge you with eternal damnation. That's man's problem. Everything else is dwarfed by that. And that is the problem that the gospel has a solution for. See, sickness, financial problems, loneliness, emptiness, lacking purpose in life, these are nothing compared to that. You can be the healthiest, wealthiest person in the world, but if you die guilty before a holy God, you've gained nothing. You can be the poorest person in the world living on the street, but if you die right with God, you've gained everything. And the gospel is the message that tells you how to die right with God, how to find a solution for your guilt. So it does us no good to preach a light gospel that never mentions the bad news. The truth is necessary. Now get this. The truth is necessary for spiritual health. The full counsel of God is necessary for you to be healthy spiritually. Why do you think Jesus talked so much about hell? He talked more about hell than he talked about love. Why? Because it was beneficial. Because it was necessary. Beneficial for the sinner to put an urgency in them to flee from the wrath that is coming. Listen, I believe when Jesus talked about hell and those who understood what he was saying, that was an act of grace on his part. There was a gracious terror put in them to help them release their grip on sin and turn to him. But it is also necessary for the saint to develop an appreciation of the gospel and what Jesus did. The more I understand the horrors of hell and what he did to rescue me, the more he becomes my hero. We were over at Bruce's house and we were eating dinner and he invited a guest and she was from Romania and she had lived under the terror of communism and Ceausescu before he was assassinated. It was amazing to hear her talk about God because God rescued her from Romania and brought her to the States. And as she talked about God, you could just hear the love in her voice. You could hear the appreciation for what God had done to deliver her from communism under the reign of Ceausescu. She adored God. She loved God. And see, that's what I'm talking about here. The more we understand sin and judgment and hell, even though it's not the most comfortable message, listen, what it will do to you is it will bring about a greater appreciation for God, for Jesus, and what he's done to rescue you from that. But if we are afraid to talk about those things because we want everything to be comfortable, that's going to reduce your appreciation. That's going to make it harder for Jesus to be that hero in your life that he should be. So the gospel deals with eternal matters that matter most. To reduce these truths and address mere temporal needs will do great damage to our spiritual health. So with that as a background, I want to look at why the gospel is necessary. Why was Christ's saving work on the cross essential for us? So what we're going to look at now is the gospel is necessary because of sin. That's it. Why is the gospel necessary? Why was the cross necessary? Why did Jesus have to leave glory and come to earth? Because of sin. That's 1 Corinthians 15:3. Here's Paul talking. Here's the gospel. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." See that? Christ died for our sins. Jesus came to earth, took on human nature, and died that horrible death because we were guilty before God, because we had sin, and we were in trouble. And so he came to suffer what we should have suffered, to pay the penalty our sin earned by dying the death we should have died. All to rescue us from judgment and hell and to open wide access to God and an entrance to heaven. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. Now let's look at how we got into that horrifying condition to begin with, to where Jesus would have to do that. Let's look at the depth and the nature of our sin. Now, we've got to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to do that, right? In the garden, God gave one command. It was so simple, wasn't it? In Genesis 2:15 through 17, he said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work at it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Then he says this, verse 17, Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's simple. God says, "Adam and Eve, it's all yours to enjoy. Just don't eat from the one tree." Now, why did he say that? Well, I think it was a reminder because Adam and Eve had been given dominion over all of creation. They had rule over all that God had made. And so here was that one tree with the one command that reminded them, even though you're ruler of all that you see, you still have a ruler over you. There is still an authority figure over you that you must obey. And so that one tree reminded them, though we rule all this, we are still ruled by God himself. So, one command. The devil comes in, the serpent attacks, and he tempts them three different ways. He questions God's word. Did he really say? He questioned God's integrity. You won't really die. He lied to you. And then he questioned God's motive. The reason he doesn't want you to eat from the tree is you'll be like him. That's a temptation I'm sure all of you have heard. God is holding back the good stuff from you. Gives it to everybody else, but he's holding back the good stuff from you. Now, the temptation was successful. Adam and Eve sinned by eating the fruit from that one tree, and they fell. Here is man's first sin. I think here we get a good view of what sin really is. It's not just breaking some impersonal, arbitrary rule or law. Sin is the rejection of God himself. It is a denying of his rule and his authority in our life. It is the creature saying to the Creator, you will not rule over me. I see what you're saying. I know what you want and what you don't want, but I am going to be Lord of my life. I will do what I want. I will choose what is best for me. That's exactly what they did. And they fell. And the fall had a devastating effect. God had said, eat of this tree and you'll die. And that's exactly what happened, right? They started to die physically. That process began. They were created to live forever. But now they start to die physically. But more importantly, immediately they died spiritually. That's the big one. They died spiritually. Let's look at the result of the fall. They were created in God's image. That image was shattered. They were perfect in holiness. Now they're enslaved to sin. And their nature changed from a holy nature to a sinful nature. That is huge. Now, when we say nature, what do we mean? I think we're so good at just throwing out terms. Well, we've got a sinful nature. Well, what is a sinful nature? What does nature mean? I don't know. Well, let's figure that out. Nature is this. Our nature is that part of us that directs our will, that directs our desires, our choices, and our actions. Now, before the fall, Adam and Eve's nature was holy. What does that mean? It means their whole being was God-oriented. They longed for God. They responded to God. They delighted in doing his will. But after the fall, their very nature became set against God. Now they were sin-oriented. And that is what we mean by spiritual death. They no longer desired God. They no longer ran to him. They ran from him. They no longer wanted intimacy with their Creator. They desired distance. They no longer delighted in doing his will. They wanted to do their own will. Now they had a nature that was actually hostile towards God. That's Romans 8:7. It says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that is spiritual death. We no longer desire God. We no longer desire his will in our life. We're rebels. We want to go our own way, and we want him to leave us alone. That's spiritual death. That is what happened to Adam. But how did that affect us? Where do we come into this picture? Now, to understand the desperate situation every unbeliever is in, we need to see this. We need to see our relationship to Adam. Now, what happened in the garden? God appointed Adam as the representative of the whole human race. It's what the theologians call Adam's federal headship. In other words, as our representative, his actions, whether good or bad, affected all of us. It's kind of like the president of the United States. You know, when you're an American overseas, you really understand what it means to have a representative like the president whose every decision affects you. When George Bush, when we were in England, made a decision, it affected all of us. It affected the way we were treated. It affected how my son was treated in school. I mean, there was this ripple effect from our representative that carried over the Atlantic Ocean and hit us in England. Now, it's the same thing with Adam. When Adam fell, the effects of that flowed down to every one of his descendants. Now, you're in Romans 5, right? I want to show you a couple things here. First of all, his sin polluted the whole human race. Look at Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. See that? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Get that? When Adam, our representative, sinned, we all sinned in him. Now look at verse 18. It says, his guilt was transferred to all that he represented. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So Adam sins, he falls in the garden. That sin is transferred to all of us. We all sinned in him and were guilty because of that. Then his rebellious, sinful nature was passed on to all who were born after him. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about being dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 3, it says, you were by nature children of wrath. What is he saying there? He's saying you were born children of wrath. You were born alienated from God in Adam. You were born already condemned. You didn't have to do anything else to go to hell. Adam had already done all that was necessary. And as your representative, you get what he deserved. Now, the good news next week, we're going to see that Christ became a second representative. That he represents all who will believe in him, and we get what he deserves. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'm already excited about next week. Be here. So we inherited his sin, Adam's sin. We inherited Adam's guilt, and we inherited Adam's sinful nature. Get that? That's bad news, but it gets worse. So corporately, we're all sinners in Adam and guilty before God. But individually, we continue to add to that guilt by our own sinful actions. We're sinners in Adam. That happened to us. Couldn't help that. But we are also sinners by choice. We choose sin. It's something we want to do. So let's look at that. Sinners by choice. What this means is, now get this, we can't stand back and say, that Adam, I would be fine if it wasn't for him. I wouldn't be condemned. I wouldn't be guilty. I would be right with God. Wrong. You're responsible for your sin. Listen, you've all sinned enough to be guilty before God through your own choices and your own actions, right? You're responsible for that. So, yeah, you can get mad at Adam all you want to, but still, you've sinned through your choices and your actions, and you're guilty before God because of that. Now, what is sin? Again, let's define some things here. Let's just not talk about things and not know what we're talking about. Sin is this. Sin is breaking any of God's commands. And I've shown you this before, but I want you to get this in your thinking. Because a lot of times we think, you know what? Well, sin is just not being sincere, and it's not being a murderer, and not being an adulterer, and not being an alcoholic, and not being, you know what? What did Jesus say sin was? Jesus simplified all of God's commands down to two verses. All of the law, he says, here it is. You can hang all of the law on these two verses to make it simple so you get it. Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, if you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, then in Matthew 22:39, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So see, it's not just murder or adultery or stealing or lying. What God calls sin is when you don't love him with 100% of your being. When you're not devoted to him like he deserves. And when you don't love your neighbor as yourself. So that is sin. Now, here's the problem. Nobody has ever lived a life like that, right? None of you have ever hit that standard. And listen, none of you have ever hit that standard 1 second of your life. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. We've all sinned. We've all sinned through our own choices. We've all sinned through our own selfishness. Love my neighbor as myself. I don't feel like it. I want to love myself more. I don't feel like walking next door and seeing if they're okay. Now, you have sinned and you're guilty because of Adam's choices. You have sinned and you're guilty because of your own choices. And Romans 2:5 says, because we're living a life that is falling short constantly of what God requires. Listen, the unbeliever is constantly adding guilt to his record. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Get that? Because you're not hitting that standard if you're outside of Christ, what's happening is every minute you're alive, you're adding more guilt to the record. You have more guilt in the record, more wrath you deserve today than you had yesterday. And you'll have more tomorrow. Every sinful thought and every sinful deed will be brought out on the day of judgment. Listen, it's all being recorded. It's all being put in the book. And it will all be brought out when the books are open and the sins are read. That's Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. Now get this. People say, you know what? The only thing that's going to be brought up against you when you stand before God is this. Did you receive Jesus or not? No, that's wrong. Listen to what it says here. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And so every sin is in those books, and every sin will be read, and every sin will be judged, and that will determine your degree of punishment in hell. Now, here is the mistake. When some start to see this, you know what they say? Well, you know what? Okay, I see that I'm in trouble here. You know, I see that I have sinned before a holy God. Well, then, I'll just try harder. I'll just be nicer. I'll just be more sincere. I know I'll be more religious. But the sinner must see that they are hopelessly lost. They can't do anything on their own to correct this. Why can't we just turn over a new leaf and say, God, okay, I'll go to church. God, I'll go ahead and I'll start doing good works. I'll give to charity and I'll volunteer and I'll do this and that. Listen, here's the problem. The problem is you're already guilty. You've already committed sin. And trying harder now doesn't erase what you've already done. That would be like a murderer going before a judge and saying, you know what, I know I killed 3 people, but I've stopped. I've turned over a new leaf. The judge will say, well, you know what? You're already guilty of this crime, and this crime must be judged. It's too late. See, you already have a rap sheet in heaven that must be dealt with, and church attendance and good deeds can't change that. I think many foolishly believe that they're going to stand before God and they're going to try to argue with him because of what they've done. They're going to present their case. Now, Lord, you know all the good I did. I know I wasn't perfect, but I tried to be honest. I really think I turned my life around. I tried to be a good spouse and parent. I feel I was sincere, and certainly I was more moral than most of my friends. And they think God's going to grade on a scale. That God's going to look at all of those sins and all that they've done and look at their good, and he's going to weigh that out and go, well, you know what? I think your good was a little bit more than your bad. And so come on in. Listen, here's the problem for every unbeliever, for every sinner, for every Christ rejecter. There is no good for you to present. There is nothing to offer. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, that's the best we can do, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Get that? So the Bible says, the best you've done is not good enough. And one of the most horrifying scriptures is found in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that's the unbeliever, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Hear that? The Christ rejecter will stand before God. They think they're going to present their case. All God's going to do is say, here's the law. And that law, they're going to look at that and immediately know they are guilty and that they have nothing to say. They will be silenced. They'll have no explanation, no plea, no excuse, no case. They will immediately know they are guilty, without a doubt, realizing they played with eternity and lost, and now it's too late to repent. What a desperate situation man finds himself in. Born guilty before God because of Adam's sin. Adding to that guilt every day because of their own sin. And unable to do anything about it on their own. Now let's take one more step downward in man's plight. Establishing why we need the work of Christ on the cross. Why we need the gospel. We've seen man's nature. It's sinful. Now let's look at God's nature. It's holy. This is not good news for the sinner. God's holy nature. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Now, holiness defined is this. The base meaning of the word holy is to be separate, to be set apart. What does it mean in this case? It means that God is eternally separate or set apart from any degree of sin. It means he is morally perfect in the fact that he cannot sin himself. But it also means, and here's where it's bad news for the sinner, it also means that he cannot overlook sin in his creation. He cannot accept it. If he could accept sin in his creation, he wouldn't be holy. So balance is necessary here, brothers and sisters. We must see who God is, and we must not force upon God who we want him to be. And who God is a God who is loving, but we're good at that one, aren't we? Got all of our bumper stickers, got all of our shirts, got all of our posters that say, God is love. Amen. And that's good news. God is also holy. And we cannot eliminate his holiness by imposing his love upon that. We have to have a balanced God. Because if all we do is talk about the love of God and never mention his holiness, we're left with a weak God who is willing to overlook sin, who chooses love over wrath, mercy over judgment. But if he is holy, he can't do that. He can't neglect judgment. If he is holy, he must deal with my sin. If he overlooks my sin, he's not holy. It's that simple. So if God is holy, and the scriptures are clear that he is, then what does that mean in the way that he responds to sin? It means this: his holiness always responds to sin with a righteous anger and wrath. Go over to Psalm 7, verses 11 through 13. And this is, in a sense, a very shocking statement. And in today's lopsided teaching of God where he is only love, what are you going to do with this? Psalm 7, 11 through 13. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If you've got the New King James Version, it says this, and many other translations say this, and God is angry with the wicked every day. What? Verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. What is that saying? See, we've got to deal with these kind of things. I know it's not comfortable. I don't care if it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable for me. But you know what? It's in the scriptures. And so we've got to deal with it. It's saying God is holy. Therefore, he is angry with sin. Therefore, every day the unbeliever's sin stirs his indignation. Then look at the warning to the sinner. His bow is ready, drawn back, armed with arrows of wrath, and he can let those arrows fly at any moment. Now, Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, put it this way, talking about the unrepentant sinner. He says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. and your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. And then he goes on and says this, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. What is that saying? It's saying there's an urgency about this. Is saying the sinner is in more danger than they could ever imagine. And now, brothers and sisters, now are you seeing why we need the gospel? Not merely because you might be lonely, not merely because you might have financial trouble, not merely because you might be feeling a bit empty or need more purpose in life. The message of what Jesus did on the cross is good news. Is great news because it tells you what he did to rescue you from God's wrath. It takes care of your ultimate problem, your problem of guilt before a holy God. Here is the good news now. Listen to this. What the gospel tells us is that God did let that arrow of wrath fly because of our sin, and it tells us that it struck Jesus with full force instead of us. That's good news, isn't it? That's the answer to Psalm 7. God did let the arrow fly, and it struck Jesus with no mercy. And he took the anger that we deserve. So here's the incredible grace in all this. God is angry with the wicked every day. Is he angry with me even though I continue to fall short and continue to sin? Absolutely not. Why? Because his anger was poured out on Jesus in my place. The arrow struck him, and now God treats me only in love. That's the good news. Get a grip on that, and you'll appreciate the gospel. So what does this truth of our Savior on a cross teach us? Two things. We find a wonderful blending of God's holiness and God's love there. The cross is the greatest display of the holiness of God, and it shows beyond any doubt his righteous hatred and anger over sin. When our sin landed on his Son, God's holy response to that was wrath. And Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was crushed on the cross because of our sin. His holy anger, his righteous wrath struck him without mercy. And that is how infinite holiness that God has must react to sin. But the cross is also God's greatest display of love towards us, right? That he would go to that extreme to rescue us. Now let's put these two things together. This is amazing, I think. We get a proper balance of God from the cross when we see his holiness and his love. What we see there is God is angry with the unbeliever's sin. That is his holiness reacting to sin properly. It must be that way. At the same time, he offers to pour out that anger on his Son in your place. That is his love and mercy in action. Get that? So on the cross, you see God's holy anger against sin. You see his wrath. That's the way holiness reacts to sin. And on the cross, you see his love, and you hear the offer. I'm willing to put your sin on my Son. And for all who believe in him, I'll pour out my wrath on him instead. So you have love and holiness at the cross. So let's conclude this then. Why was the gospel necessary? That message that tells us about the saving work of Christ on our behalf. Because we're in trouble before a holy God. Corporately, we've all sinned in Adam, so we're guilty. Individually, we have chosen sin over God, adding to that guilt. Add to that, we're hopelessly lost. There's nothing we can do about that. That guilt has already been done. The offense against God has already taken place. We already have a record of sins in heaven. And so there's nothing we can do to remove that guilt on our own. Add to this, God is holy. And so we've got these sins, and God in his holiness cannot overlook one of them. If he overlooks one of your sins, he's not holy. He's not righteous. Then add this, there's an urgency about all this because God's bow is strong and it is pulled back and that arrow of wrath is aimed at you if you don't know Christ, and he can let that fly anytime. So there's no security. Wrath hangs over the sinner and can strike at any time, and that sinner can plummet into hell. The good news is this, the God who is holy, the God whose righteous anger is stirred up daily by the unbeliever's sin, was willing to judge that sin on his son instead. He was willing to pour out his righteous anger without mercy on Christ for all who would believe in him. That's how you become a recipient of grace. You simply believe. You simply see the reality. I am lost. I am a sinner before a holy God. And my only solution is what Jesus did on the cross. And I believe. I trust him. That's how we receive this. That is the gospel. It is a message of rescue for the sinner who couldn't rescue himself. The gospel is a story of a hero who sacrificed himself to meet our greatest need. And the more you understand what you've been saved from, the more you'll appreciate the good news, and the more that good news will become great news. The less you understand these things, the less you'll appreciate it. That is why teaching on hell is still necessary. That is why teaching on judgment and wrath is still essential in the church today. So we see what we're saved from, and Jesus becomes our hero. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we look at the horrifying state the unbeliever resides in. Lord, as we think about what it is like being guilty before you, Father, how grateful we are for the gospel message that rescues us from that, that delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Father, I pray as we move through this series now, as we turn to all the incredible things that Christ did for us, to bring us into a place of safety, to rescue us from that place of guilt. Father, I pray that the gospel would just become that message that thrills our soul, that message that causes us to fall in love with you. Father, I pray if there is any here who don't know you and see themselves in that state of guilt before you, Father, I pray that you would speak to their heart. And this would be the day of their salvation, that you would draw them to you, that you would convince them of your loving offer of salvation through the work of your Son. Father, thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.